want to feel at home where we live. We want to feel that wherever we are, wherever we decide to lay our head each night, whatever country or state or city that we live in, that our values and beliefs are shared by those around us. For a long time in the United States, Christians have largely felt that, well, they're at home, culturally and even among those who might disagree with them. But for many, that feeling is changing. It can feel like the cultural currents are shifting, because they are. Believers are left feeling less like residents and more like resident aliens in our own land. But maybe that's part of the point. This comfortable sense of belonging, this desire to be just at peace, is often replaced by a sense of risk and being out of step with people around you, being vulnerable. So what is our calling when the place that we live starts to feel a little less like home? Do we retreat? Do we try to rebuild it in our image? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 11, God's people face a similar dilemma. And while their situation is a little different than ours, we still see that their true home, at least on this earthly plane, was Jerusalem, God's chosen city. But at this time, it's dangerous, underpopulated. It requires just an immense personal sacrifice by whoever wants to inhabit it. And so the easy and the safe path would be to just remain in their quiet country villages. But God has given them a job to do, to be faithful, functioning, right in the very place that God has put his name, no matter where the cost. So this is why we say the Bible is not just inspirational. This isn't a story about just these people who overcome odds, but rather it is inspired. It reveals a timeless truth for God's people in every age, that our primary calling is not to find comfort, but to be faithful. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 23rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources, Christian resources, catechisms, devotions, Bible storybooks, and so much more in the native languages of people across over 100 countries. If you'd like to learn more about how you might be able to use their free resources to help share Christ just down the road or maybe around the world, or how you might be able to join them with their efforts, I encourage you to visit them online to learn more at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions, comments, thoughts, complaints, qualms, corrections, compliments, we'll take those too, even just a thought that's inspired by today's discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. Send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, well, here we go. Let's get right into what our topic is today, which is Nehemiah chapter 11. And to help us go through this chapter, we're welcoming back onto the program the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor over at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
Good morning. Blessings to you and blessings to our listeners. I'm glad to be with you.
Yeah, well, we recently had you on, kind of a little double dose of Herkamp as we were going through Zechariah. We made our way then out of Zechariah back into Ezra, and now we have been making our way through Nehemiah. So we've been kind of going in order for a while, which is not a bad thing. And even though our next topic is going to be Matthew, right now we're still right here as the wall is up, the temple is built. The people have all agreed, yes, we all are going to follow God from now on. They even had all their leaders sign a big document and force me to read it out over the air. So, you know, are they going to keep their promise? Are they going to just build this beautiful place for God on earth? Well, that's something for us to talk about today. But any thoughts as we prepare our hearts to move into this text? And of course, we'll pray here in a minute.
Well, had a fun discussion with my dear wife, Emily, about this because I was reading it over and a lot of the names are names that we don't necessarily know too much about in the grand scheme of the biblical story. But I was just recently back at my home congregation celebrating their 185th anniversary. And In light of that, what we see here are the saints who have gone before us put their names down saying this is where we put our roots, and rooting themselves in the city of God, the holy city. And so very similarly, you can look back at our church records. I think this is the blessing of having good church records, going back and seeing those people who made such a similar stand or laid out their stakes for the hearing of the gospel.
I've shared this before too, but I just want to piggyback on that sentiment. I have sitting sort of on display in my office something that we had found in the records. Funny enough, sort of like Ezra, Nehemiah, looking for those old records. These weren't even in any place special, just sort of tossed in a box. But it's I've shared it again before, the handwritten in German cursive constitution of our congregation, which is about 135 some years old. And so it's just beautiful to see these people. I had it translated, thankfully, but it's just beautiful to see these people, just what you're saying, putting down roots and signing their name. There's a bunch of names back here. It also includes, by the way, from like 1890 something to 1904, the minutes of the main meetings, which doesn't take up a lot of space like it does today. But the point is, we have people saying, yeah, I'm going to sort of plant a flag for God here. I like to call it, you know, our little corner of God's kingdom. That's how I refer to sort of the jurisdiction that God has given us. So we do think like that. You know, it's not that every pastor is called to be the pastor of the internet or to go on TV or go on radio shows. But, you know, your primary calling is to the people of a particular time and place. And I think that is something that sometimes, I don't know, it's tough for us to get our mind around that you know, God has called us to a people, and it makes sense, but how often do we sort of, you know, look for the wider audience as opposed to serving who we've gotten? So I see that here. I see that God's drew his people in. He's segregated them from the world, at least temporarily. But now, you know, they promised to do things like not neglect the house of God and be faithful, but now it's time to actually do it. And so there's a lot for us to talk about today. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into some of what we talked about last time and what we're going to talk about today. Would you lead us in that prayer, please?
Yeah, so I'm just going to give a little preface. This prayer is actually found in the agenda of the Lutheran Church, and this is for the blessing of a home. So thinking about these folks who moved into the city of Jerusalem, we'll start with that prayer, if that's okay with you. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we implore you to bless and sanctify this home, its occupants, and its possessions, especially your church, enriching them in every way. Drive from here the snares of the evil one, and send your holy angel to guard, protect, visit, and defend all who dwell within this home, your church. Mercifully hear their prayers. And when their last hour comes, grant them safe haven in your heavenly mansions. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Very appropriate, because that's what we're talking about today. The homes of people and being asked to leave from places that they've been very comfortable for quite a while, but for a good purpose. Let's dig in. So the very last verse that we ended with yesterday from Nehemiah chapter 10 goes like this. Chapter 10, verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain and wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And then they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So we're hoping to keep their promises. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. But the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and those of Benjamin. Of the sons, Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hose, son of Hazaiah, son of Adaiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. Okay, we're going to pause there because I'm getting some, you know, getting some PTSD from all the names. We have a lot of names, actually, in Nehemiah, which has come up sort of me joking about having to pronounce them. But I also want to point out, this is a very detailed, it's just like kind of like that constitution I was talking about, kind of like what you were talking about. These are people putting their names on the line, essentially, for, yeah, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, even if it's uncomfortable. Tell us about it more.
So it's interesting, at least to me. I mean, we know that from the Babylonian captivity, it was primarily those people from Judah that were carried off into Babylon. So it's not surprising to have primarily the sons of Judah being named. But you do have some of the sons of Benjamin, which is also important because going all the way back to the story of Joseph, Judah tries and does stand in for Benjamin. He at least takes Benjamin under his wing from that point forward and takes care of Benjamin when his father is trying to keep Benjamin next to him before going down to Egypt and the like. So Benjamin, the sons of Benjamin are there as well within the tribes of Judah, which is great. But then you have the Levites. So it's kind of an interesting grouping, right, of those three. You have Levi, you have Benjamin and Judah, both having Judah being the line of David or the family line of David, Benjamin having had the first king Saul, and then the Levites being the main clan from which Aaron and the high priest and all the priests of the Lord were to come from. And so I think it's just interesting and good to have these lists because obviously not all of these men are in the specific line of the Messiah. But they all have a role to play in foreshadowing and looking forward and placing their faith in the coming Lord Jesus. The going back into Jerusalem, though Jesus will not be born there, the men from the Magi first go to Jerusalem looking for Jesus and the like, and the people who are probably there are the descendants of these men here. Where is the one born king of the Jews? Well, what's his name? the king asks, he has to ask his scribes, which are probably all Levites. Right. Mm-hmm. Where are we going? Oh, well, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, just as Micah the prophet said. So we're laying the groundwork here, relaying the groundwork for all of the events that come up in the life of Jesus through these men.
Just as an aside real quick, though, you know, I've always found it interesting when Herod asks for that information because he wants to try to find the Christ. To me, it seems like if you were a people eager for the Christ to come, looking for his arrival, waiting, hoping for freedom from oppression, that you'd probably look ahead of time, right? Like, why isn't it that it's just not common knowledge that they're looking for the Christ and the scriptures say this? I think it might give a little revelation about where they were mentally as they're waiting for the Christ to come and might speak a little bit to how we are maybe becoming complacent as we wait for the Christ to return.
Yeah, well, what's the hymn? Rise ye, soul, to watch and pray, from thy sleep awaken, right? Now it's they waited a long time for the Messiah to come, and I would make the point just to say that they did easily fall asleep, as do we waiting.
Oh, yeah. Indeed. So these first two verses, it's sort of fascinating, I think, because you have people saying, okay, the leaders live in Jerusalem. They're living there. Now, we need a tithe of people, right? We need one out of every 10. We need 10% of the people to, you know, come on to Jerusalem. Everybody will get, everybody gets, you know, an acre and $200 to start over right here in Jerusalem. No, I mean, the point is they're having to bribe people or really mandate that people come live in the city. So much so that when some men volunteer before the lots are even cast, they treat them like these great people willing to be martyred, great sacrifice of these guys to move into Jerusalem. I think that could be confusing because it seems like it would be an honor to live in Jerusalem. So what kinds of practical things are going on the ground that makes this such a sacrifice just to move into the city?
Well, our listeners have probably have been listening for a while and know that, Jerusalem certainly was a shell of its former self. I'm sure even though the wall was still put back together and the temple was there too, it was nothing like it used to be. And the amenities were few and far between. Jerusalem was still not anything spectacular. And like you've been saying before, these people, while the city was a wreck, where did they live? They lived in these villages outside, and things were probably better. They had better setups for themselves, for their families, outside of the city. And moving in would be a tremendous, they would be moving down the ladder, if you will, when it comes to the amenities available to them, even though it is a town or a city and the like. And you're living in the shadow and in really the ashes of the old remnants of the city that was burned and destroyed. The great houses of the great families were all burned and destroyed along with the temple by Babylon. It was like I said, a shell of its former self, and mm-hmm. Who wants to live in that kind of a thing? Imagine I've driven through like downtown Detroit or whatever with the bombed out built, like it seems like they're bombed out buildings and stuff, or at least their windows are all broken and things. And it's like, who wants to live here?
Right.
That's kind of I would imagine that's a pretty good imagine that being what Jerusalem was.
That actually, I think, is a pretty good analogy. And you mentioned Detroit. It unfortunately does have a reputation for some of that urban decay. This is in every city and frankly, all in small towns, too. You just have to drive around. But when a place is abandoned, yeah, it quickly goes to ruin. We think of these bustling cities with all of these amenities. And frankly, even I would think it's like it's a sacrifice to go to some of these cities, whereas plenty of people, they just thrive on that. And I guess God bless everybody and however he wants to use us. With that said, though, this is probably about defense. It's probably about rebuilding and repopulation. But it is interesting that he calls Jerusalem the holy city. I don't know if you picked up on that or some of the things that I read mentioned, and I haven't independently verified this, but that this phrase is only found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 48 and 52, and then once in Daniel 9. Maybe there are some others. I don't know, but
I think you're like right on that front.
Well, yeah. So why? Why then this term, you think?
That's a great question. And I haven't necessarily, I mean, it is the place where the Lord's house is.
Right. Sure.
And ultimately think about it this way too. The prophets of Nehemiah, like before Nehemiah arrived, we're talking about Zechariah and Haggai. Malachi comes later, but, thinking about what does the Lord really want? He wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And with the reestablishment of the temple, that is, while they did not necessarily see the glory of the Lord descend upon the temple in the fashion that they did with Solomon's temple or the tabernacle during the days of the Exodus in the wilderness. But this is where they have access to the mercies of the Lord. He is there. The Holy of Holies would be the footstool, if you will, of his throne. So this is where he interacts with the earth in his mercy. And so this is really Jerusalem kind of can become and be understood as the paradise of the original garden. God is there in the midst of his people. What does he want? He wants people to live there. And the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah in particular speak of how Jerusalem is going to be overflowing with people. And there's not going to be a wall that keeps the city hemmed in, but it's going to be the Lord's own fiery wall, right, as their defense. And the city is going to overtake the entire, it basically keeps on growing and growing and growing because people are coming to a right and proper knowledge of the Lord, and they want to be around his word, to be hearing it all the time. And so they take up their stakes and live there. So I think that's kind of why the holy city gets utilized, I think, because who's there? Who has made it his habitation? The Holy One of Israel.
Oh, I think you've done a great job of laying it out, because, I mean, that seems to be the only direction you can go. That is, there's this designation that, yes, of course, they're going to fight against those who attack them. Of course, they're going to defend their families and their all of the things that they hold dear. But at the end of the day, it's different in the sense that this is God's city, God's holy city, and for all the reasons that you said. So it's interesting then if we take those and put them together to say that the least preferred place to be then, at least at this time, would actually be in God's city rather than in the world, out in the world, out in the country. And I only try to make that connection only because we don't want to think like that. We want to think that we think about heaven and we think about heaven on earth. We think about the congregation, sort of a foretaste of the feast to come, Christ leading us, feeding us, guiding us, and all those things are true. But this type of text, really, even though the circumstances are quite different, I think it does challenge us to examine our own willingness to sacrifice comfort for the sake of God's holy city. And God's holy city being not a plot of land in Israel or Jerusalem, but rather, of course, the new heavens and new earth in which God desires all people to dwell. So what do we do? Do we sit back in the country and relax and say, hey, we don't have any problems out here, you know, metaphorically? Or do we go into the holy city where it needs to be rebuilt and of course, proclaim Christ to the world? I think that's one of the things, right? Are we those guys who are willingly offering ourselves, almost like Christ did? Or are we those who are saying, well, I'll go if you make me, but you know you're gonna have to make me. And I'm not accusing. I've been both of those guys, and sometimes at the same time.
Yeah. Well, I was going to just highlight to our listeners just a couple places. The holy city, the term holy city, at least according to the ESV, when I do a search for that, it only shows up 11 times total. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of them is in the middle of Jesus being tempted. The devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And then Matthew 27:53, this is when Jesus is dead on the cross, and the resurrection of those saints whose tombs were opened. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And then it shows up only again in the book of Revelation, where holy city is used in Revelation 11, or Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And again in Revelation 21, verse 10, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out from heaven, out of heaven from God. And then again in Revelation 22, verse 19, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
So the vast majority of the references you're saying really are talking about that world to come.
Yeah.
Wow. I think that helps inform us, right? Scripture interprets scripture.
Yeah, it certainly brings that thrust, which I'm becoming more and more convinced that the saints of old, as the book of Hebrews speaks to, in that the Hall of Faith chapter, I believe it's chapter 11. Mm-hmm. They were not they were concerned with the physical city Jerusalem, but much more so the city not made with hands, the city made by God himself.
Ooh, I think I see exactly what you're maybe even hammering against this, and I tend to do this too. So, you know, I'm also convicted by your words. This concept where we sometimes reduce all the people of Israel to just caring about the Holy Land. Maybe we conflate some of the fights for property among modern day people of that region with the people of the past as if all they were looking for was to defend and live in the land. And while that's certainly part of it, your point is so good to say, but they also, and maybe not everybody and not always consistently throughout time, but it's not as though they didn't understand that there was a world to come, that there were greater things, that Jerusalem was just a figment, a shadow of the greater thing to come. And of course, that was the Messiah and the new heavens and the new earth. But we're going to talk about that and a lot more, but we're going to take just a few minutes to mull over what we've been talking about. And when we come back, keep on going through Nehemiah 11. See you on the other side.
Gabriel from Word of Life Lutheran School. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO Radio.
Keeping up with your favorite KFUO programs is easy with the KFUO Radio app. Connect with the sound system in your car to enjoy KFUO on your daily commute or take in a whole podcast series on your next road trip. There's even an open mic feature to share your feedback in a voice message. Download the KFUO Radio app from the App Store on your mobile device and listen to the KFUO live stream or podcasts on the go.
Hi, Mike Albers here, inviting you to Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament, Monday, October 13th, Greenbrier Hills Country Club, Kirkwood, Missouri. Support CFNA as they share Christ's love with immigrants and refugees. Lunch at 11, scramble at noon, social hour dinner and prizes 5:30. Register for the tournament at cfna-stl.org/golf. That's cfna-stl.org/golf.
KFUO Radio's Organization of the Week is the Lutheran Heritage Center and Museum in Altenburg, Missouri. Discover the rich story of the 1839 Saxon Lutheran immigration and those who followed through artifacts, historic buildings, and genealogies that bring to life their struggle, faith, and enduring contributions. This year is the Biennial Immigration History Conference, Origins, Sailing, Survival, and Settlement, taking place October 23rd through 25th. For information, call 573-824-6070 or visit lutheranmuseum.com.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are making our way through Nehemiah chapter 11 as the leaders are looking to repopulate Jerusalem. And while many are stepping up and sacrificing comfort and security for the danger and hard work that will be required, some are a little more reluctant, and yet God still provides for his city by having the leaders call them from a tithe, one out of every 10%. Please come. I don't know how much they said please, to be honest. I don't know that it talks about what happens if they refuse, but in any case, that's what's going on. And so to help us make our way through it, of course, is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. You've been listening to him as he's been guiding us through this text, and that's what we're going to do right now, is go right back to it. Pastor, before I move on, it was just sort of a thought that popped in my head, and I don't remember. Do we have anything in this text or any future text that you know offhand? Sorry to put you on the spot, where people refuse and there's some consequence, or people again, if they're having to tithe people in, they must not be super eager. So I don't know. Do you run into any of that?
I have not. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. That's just me probably in my inadequate preparation.
You can't guess what crazy things I'm going to ask. No. It's just one of those random sort of almost a shower thought. Like, what happens if they refuse?
Well,
do they drag them in?
Well, see, this is the interesting thing. You asked that question and it got me thinking about how many people, like, I'm sure there was a handful of people very similar to Noah, you know, inviting people to come be a part of this. Right. And we know how that worked out for those who did not. Now, I'm not trying to equate Nehemiah 11 with that or whatever, but I'm sure there, you know, we do have other texts where the call to come to the Lord's house or to the place of safety and refuge are refused, right? So that is something to keep in mind. Now, what I find really interesting... Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just going to jump in before you moved on to something else, just to say that I also find that I don't think there's any like explicit consequences of what happens to a guy who doesn't return or something like that. But as you point out, and what we really talked about earlier, if this is God's city... then when you're refusing, you're not just sort of refusing Nehemiah's request to come and build a house. You're genuinely refusing and rejecting God's outlined specific purpose and plan. So while we don't have maybe articulated consequences, I don't think it takes a vivid imagination to understand how troublesome that is. But we have to think of ourselves too. Are we? How? Or I shouldn't say are we. In what ways are we rejecting God's plan for us for the sake of comfort? One of the takeaways, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a good thing to consider, particularly in our own context where things seem to be pretty posh, right? And the like. A couple of things that I thought were interesting is the manner in which he speaks, and I don't remember how far we got, so I apologize, but in verse 6, notice how they speak of the sons of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, were 468 valiant men. Are they valiant because of their move, or are they valiant because of their strength? I assume that's primarily they're able to defend, likely. And the like, but still,
The sense that I got on that word valiant was, soldiers, warriors, but also kind of silly, but also kind of good guys. It wraps up everything from a man that you can count on to be defending your valor while at the same time he's a decent dude. I think that's sort of the implications of that.
No, I mean, that all makes sense. Something else, going back to just the three names, you have Benjamin, Judah, Levi. Think about that. All of those are leaders. And the situation, these three are not only the leaders, but they have been in positions of leadership prior to the exile and are brought back. And these leading men of these three old leading tribes take up that space again, take up that call to go. And just something to, when you hear Jesus speak about, or we hear that in the feeding of the 5,000, he looked at the people as the people like sheep without a shepherd and stuff. Well, there might be something there, a connection. You know, most of those people that Jesus sees are descendants of these, you know, three tribes that were the original shepherds, if you will. So just something to think about. Nothing too much here, but let's dive into the rest of the text, unless if I just said something profound without realizing it.
You often say profound things. Only thing I would add to what you have said is, and you basically said it, but I'll just take one tiny little step further. You know, this valiant men, tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I mean, again, I don't think it's spiritualizing it to say that these are pointing forward to that one valorous, valiant man, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, it's pointing to Jesus. And so maybe it's not that everybody's look at these guys and going, oh, this is reminding me of the Christ who is to come. Well, maybe not. But how often are we called, which is, by the way, all the time, to imitate Christ? And so we can imitate Christ according to the various ways in which he led us to live. And so for some men and defenders, those people, you know, maybe they're imitating Christ in that valiant protective role. Maybe some are more imitating Christ in the mother hen who gathers, you know, her brood under her wings. So when we look at the amazing way in which God has loved us in so many different ways, there's plenty of room for all of God's people to imitate and emulate Christ in their lives. And so this is just one example of men saying, here am I, send me, and they go. So you want to add, let's start with verses 10 through 14 and just add a few more, because now we're going to talk about some priests. So here come the priests. Of the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adadiah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the sons of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azrael, son of Azhai, son of Meshilemoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagodolim. Okay, into verse 4. Bunch of names, not much more narrative included, but now we're adding the priests, and next we'll add the Levites. So, more numbers and names, but it tells us something about God and his work through people, real people.
Yeah, well, you get the couple of bigger names that we might remember would be Hilkiah. That would be the priest during Josiah's reign, King Josiah, the king that became king when he was like 8 years old, the one who was reformed. He was the king when they found the lost book of the law in 2 Kings. You have a name there, Zadok. Now, he's not the Zadok who probably wrote the Psalms that have Zadok's name next to them. And he's probably a descendant of the Zadok high priest of Solomon's day and David's day. Nevertheless, still in that line and the like. So kind of neat to have those names just pop up. And you can see how the Lord uses the sons of the priests in this way, bringing them back in preparation and for service in the holy city for the people who are there and for all the people of Israel in general, so that they might be presented to God their Father as holy, just as he is holy. So it's important to have, now that they have the city and the temple and the wall and everything else, well, now they need to take up the role of service and ministry there, as God has ordained them to do on his behalf for the people. Now, remember, we're talking about how God prescribed his worship. And these are things that he gave to Aaron to do for the people and blessing them on his behalf. And the sacrifices all point to the great and perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. and how we are made holy, the once and for all sacrifice. But here we have the real time, if you will, ongoing ministry of God for the people of Israel prior to that moment in time that is the cross.
Well, let's add some more notes from our text, because, you know, basically up through verse 20 or so, it's kind of a natural conclusion to this main list. And then the verses that follow almost seem like supplementary notes, as I was saying. But let's read through 20 real quick, get a few more of the people under our belts. We're going to have the Levites and the gatekeepers, and let's hear about them. Starting with verse 15. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hasub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, and Shabbathiah, and Jozabad, the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shamua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. So we have this whole list of thousands of people who have, according to their different roles and functions, they're listed here as returning to or living in Jerusalem. Verse 20, though, says, and the rest of Israel and the rest of the priests and Levites, they're in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So we've been talking about how Jerusalem is the inheritance of God's people, his gift to them as a sign of the covenant, et cetera, looking for the new Jerusalem. But here in verse 20, it mentions everyone in his inheritance. So, yeah, we maybe forget that a lot of it also is related to living in the town of your fathers and your father's fathers, many of whom returned to those places. So maybe that's one of the sacrifices, too, is to kind of leave the place of your ancestors and go to serve God in a place where you feel like a little bit of a foreigner, even though God's the creator. It kind of reminds us of our experience here on earth.
Yeah, I think you're on to something there. And something else, I mean, we kind of see this in the New Testament story of Zechariah, right? In Luke chapter 1, it seems that they don't live in Jerusalem, but they live in the hill country. And he is in Jerusalem for his period of service as serving as a priest. He is not the high priest, but he is a lower priest but he is called into service because it is his time to be in Jerusalem for these things. And so not every Levite and not every priest needed to live in the city, but were close enough to Jerusalem to travel in for their period of service, which I think is good and telling for us. Ultimately, to be reminded that though there is a central location for the worship of God in the Old Testament, it's not as if God is only found there, but the priests and the Levites are in the cities and the towns surrounding Jerusalem, serving in a capacity, reminding the people of God's presence with them in that very place as well.
So as we now make our way even further into the text, we find that people are returning, people are doing things according to the roles that God has given them. They're each working according to their gifts and skills, and let's see how things continue to go. We're going to pick up with verse 21. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. There was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. and Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and Dibon and its villages, and Jekabazil and its villages, and in Yeshua and in Molada and Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shaul, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona and its villages, in Enramon, in Zorah, in Jeremuth, Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Mishmash, Aijah, Bethel, and its villages. Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. All right, so a lot of these town names, brother, I had read previously as people names. So obviously there's a reason for that. But again, more names, but more things to learn. What are we seeing?
So with a couple of these, we know some of those names from earlier in the stories of David. So in the time of Saul and David, you hear of some of these places. I think Ziklag is one. Beersheba, definitely. The Valley of Hinnom is another. Lachish is another, which seems, I thought Lachish actually was an area that was originally part of the Philistines, but I could be wrong about that, so don't quote me on that. One city or town that shows up here that I'm surprised that people want to live in was Bethel and Ramah. Bethel was one of the original places where the tabernacle was, and the sad story of Bethel is that it was destroyed because of its wickedness around what happened there under the time of the high priest Eli and his sons. At least that's what I've read anyway, kind of equates the time of that, of Bethel's demise to that. Ramah is the place where Judah was being staged by Babylon when they were taken away to exile. So this is where the Rachel is crying and the Holy Innocents text shows up. The Rachel is crying there in Ramah for the children, and they are no more. So that's the same city, which is quite interesting. To me.
Yeah,
the voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in a loud lamentation. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just saying, you find these places and you wonder, like, okay, how did they get their names? I think of there's these, if you look at any map of Australia, you're going to find that a lot of places are named after Batman. The guy's real name was John Batman, but they have all Batman Bridge and Batman City. And when you look into the history, there are parts they might want to forget. But the point is, it means something. It refers to somebody. So again, these are the sons of people. I think the emphasis on them returning to the place of their ancestors, the emphasis on the holy city, and even the emphasis on their roles and whose kids they are, is all to remind us that God has not abandoned them, that it's continuing, even though, as you said, places like Bethel, which were destroyed in places of apostasy, and yet now God's people live there again. And so I think this is also a reminder that we don't have like a physicality isn't marked off limits. A town is not completely erased without hope, not this side of Christ's return. And so I see it as a sense of renewal. But I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into it. But either way, I do think it's important we know that, yeah, these are places named after people who God had used in the past. So the people remember just as God remembers.
Yeah, well, and it's certainly a, like I said, living in Ramah, for instance, would mm-hmm. certainly be a constant reminder of the faithfulness of God, that not all of Rachel's children. Now, it's interesting that it's Rachel who cries, since it's Leah's children who are taken captive by Babylon. But the point there, though, is that here are the Lord does remember, and not all the children were lost. And here is God showing his faithfulness to his promise that there would be a remnant, and this remnant has come back just as he's promised. And he is keeping them and making them holy for his holy city, his holy habitation, by the work of these men who are now living in Jerusalem, ministering on behalf of the Lord to them, pronouncing the forgiveness of their sins.
You know, as a pastor, and I think this applies to anyone, we start initiatives. We create programs or projects. We do all kinds of things that we sincerely desire will help our people, will proclaim the word, will help our community. But if you're anything like me, when you start these things, you say to yourself, I really want to establish it in such a way, get enough buy-in, have enough people take ownership so that if I should get hit by the bus, it'll keep going. It'll outlive me. But oftentimes, as it is, a pastor goes, maybe a new pastor comes with different ideas, or this could be in your own life, dear friends, where you've worked for some project at the church or on a committee, and then after so many years, no one seems to be thinking that's very important, so they move on to the next thing. I think this kind of stuff reminds us that God's work through us isn't wasted. These people for whom these towns were named, you could think, oh, what failures. We're having to come back in and clean up where they left off. But the very fact that, you know, not only these are their ancestors, but the towns are still named for them. And now, so many decades later, God's people are moving back in to pick up where they left off, in a sense, I think is a healthy reminder for us that, you know, it's not about looking for results in this life, but just being faithful to God and entrusting, like in this situation. God's not going to abandon you or make your efforts go to waste, right? The word of the Lord doesn't return to him empty. We say that often, but it's just so true. And I see that here also in the return.
Oh, definitely. And it's a beautiful tribute that we are blessed to have, remembering these folks. Like I said, I started off this by talking about, you know, coming back from my own home congregation, St. John Lutheran mm-hmm. Church, White Creek, Indiana. Shout out to them. You know, getting a giving thanks to God for the people who made it a point to show up in a place that was wilderness to establish a congregation, to call a pastor, to go and participate in and witness the founding of the LCMS, and then taking their due diligence and waiting 6 years to sign on to be a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the like. It's a beautiful thing to have such a history given to us, handed down to us by Nehemiah and those men who signed their names to go into the city of Jerusalem to build it back up, and God's constant provision for them in order that Jerusalem and Bethlehem would be around to fulfill the promise that he made, that his son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would come from these people and be the Savior to us all.
Well, I think that's a great way to end the program, and, well, we have to because we're at the end of the show. But I'm so thankful for my guest today, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Thank you, brother, so much for walking us through Nehemiah 11. It's always kind of tough when we have just a ton of names, but always something to learn. Thank you, brother.
God be with you. Thank you very much.
Oh, folks, tomorrow when we come back, we're going to keep on going right into the very next chapter, Nehemiah chapter 12. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.